Amen. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have a Bible with you or they're available in the seat pockets of the chairs around you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to conclude our journey, long journey, through the Gospel of Luke. It is the custom here at By Grace to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, and today we're going to continue with that. This is God's word. We should hear it and receive it as such. Today we're going to back up just a tiny bit and begin in verse 48. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks this morning. We give thanks for your enabling power, for your goodness at work in the lives of these witnesses nearly 2,000 years ago. Father, if you had not used their witness, if you had not used them to speak of what they had seen and what they heard, none would be gathered in this place on this morning. Father, thank you for the righteous and true testimony of those who love and follow you. And God, we thank you for those who have ministered to us, who have taught us of your word, who have preached the gospel to us, be it for the first time or for one among many, many. Lord, we desire for your enabling power to use us to the same end. But Lord, we do not want to speak our mind. We want to speak your thoughts after you. So come and speak to us this morning. Come and give us of your spirit that we would be filled with all that we need to preach, to share, to love, to show, and to declare your gospel, the gospel of grace. Come and reveal it to us that we might speak it this week. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen. In the last few weeks, we have agreed together that these doctrines are for our joy. They are not for our joy alone. That is part of what I want us to see in this concluding moment in Luke's gospel. In many ways, the gospel of Luke is filled with comings and goings. The coming of Jesus Christ, long promised. The coming of the last prophet that would pave the way for him is promised. That's the opening of this gospel. The arrival of Jesus Christ. The arrival of the time before his bar mitzvah. The coming of Jesus to be set aside for public ministry. The coming of Jesus Christ in preparation for his crucifixion. The going of Jesus Christ into the realm of death. the going of Jesus Christ as he departed from his disciples. The going of Jesus Christ as he leaves earth and carries the dust of the ground into the halls of heaven. That's part of what we're going to see today. That Jesus, as he goes from earth, comes back from whence he came. He left heaven, after all, with all the glory and honor he deserved, to enter into, to come born of Mary, taking on the dust of the ground as Adam was first formed. See, the reality is life is filled with comings and goings. Some are joyous celebrations, reunions of sorts, and some are grief-filled departures. Jesus, in these verses, will make visible departure from earth. And he will make triumphant return to heaven as he does. Ryken says it this way in his commentary on this passage. He says, Jesus has never discarded the human nature that he assumed in his incarnation, but has ascended into heaven in bodily form. Look for that today as we go piece by piece through this. Understand that God, ontologically, the second member of the Trinity, adds to himself flesh, never to forsake it again. Jesus, eternally spiritual, and then incarnate, and evermore remains. The divine person of the Trinity adds true mortality and humanity to himself and keeps it evermore. It is Francis Turretin who says the divine descended, the human ascended. And he does so teaching us that we will join in Christ's ascension. Not now, but soon. Soon we will join him in the sky. In a commentary I read this week, now you see Jesus, and now you don't, is the story of the post-resurrection. I refer to this as a game of peekaboo to nourish, comfort, encourage the disciples. Jesus, in this game of peekaboo, is giving of himself one place at a time. One of the glorious promises of this text is that it is better. It is better that he would ascend to heaven, that the third member of the Trinity, the third member of the Godhead, the third person of the triune God, who is one and three, would be given to the church with all the enabling power, all the comforting presence necessary for gospel witness and holy life. So Jesus, mid-speech, as we catch him today in verse 48, declares to these disciples in the upper room and thereafter, you are witnesses And then we see our favorite phrase here of these things. What mighty and long list would be if we described all of these things. But let's highlight a few. They are witnesses of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They are witnesses of miracle after miracle, governing the spheres of creation, the visible realm and the invisible realm. We have seen him bring healing. We have heard him bring hope. We have seen him mix the two. Grippingly, I remember him saying, "What's easier for me to do? To forgive your sins or to enable a crippled body to stand, rise, pick up his mat, and leave?" Not as he came. We have seen the resurrection of the dead. We have seen the calming of storm. We have seen the declarations over demons that command them against their will. We have seen his mastery in argument. We have seen him and those who would rise against him in debate leave discouraged, even distraught at times. Outwitted? Yes. They are witnesses of these things. They are witnesses of the claims of divinity. They are witnesses of the power of divinity. The divine and glorious God acting. They've heard him say, "I do nothing on my own accord. I speak the words my Father has given me. I do the works that my Father has given me." We could go on and on. Yes, friends, we could. Peter and James and John, Nathaniel, Andrew, others. The women who supported his ministry, following him and caring for them as a community in their time in Galilee and on their journey down to Jerusalem. They are witnesses of his mercy. They are witnesses of his compassion. They are witnesses of his very perfections. In the early life of the church, the witnesses here describe are martyred for their faith. But did you know that the word martyr is here? That when he says you are witnesses, he says in the Greek, you are martyrs. That word becoming transcendent in understanding what it means to follow Christ, to obey Christ, even to the point of death. Just as Jesus did, he enables them to do. I ask you this morning, what does it cost you to follow Christ? And may there come a day where it might cost you your life. Jesus empowering them to know who they are. Martyrs, witnesses. And what does the function of a witness? They speak of what they have seen. They speak of what they have heard. That is all they do. They speak of what they have seen, of what they have heard. What have you seen? What have you heard? They are not the only witnesses in the life of the church. Amen? You are witnesses of these things, Jesus declares, not only telling them who they are, but also what they are to do. Isn't this true in our walk with Christ? That there are so many times where we are lost about how to proceed. We don't know what the next step is. We don't know what we are to do. Especially those of us who are younger in life, perhaps. What do I do with my life? How do I witness? How do I share? How do I live out my faith? And what might it cost me to do so? But do not be fooled. Those are not only questions for the young. Those are questions for every parent, for every child. Those are questions for every middle-aged person on the verge of crisis or breakthrough. This is true of those who whisper sweet nothings at death itself, fearing it not, for its power and its sting have been emptied by Jesus Christ. So they are to testify. Like a witness on the stand in the courtroom, they walk through life living footnotes of true history. These are not fairy tales or myths. These stories are real and true. These moments attested to by eyewitnesses who are reliable and trustworthy. All they are being commanded to do is tell their story, share what they know, what their eyes have seen, what their ears have heard, what their hands have touched. That's his command. And then, verse 49, they do not do so alone. They do not do so alone. How often in your Christian walk have you wondered if you are alone? How often have you struggled to believe that he is with you? Listen to this promise of gifting. Verse 49, Jesus says to these disciples, and behold, pay attention. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. This is one of the most Trinitarian verses in the Bible. Yes? All three members of the Trinity attested to, right here, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Behold, I am sending the Holy Spirit proceeding from Father and Son, given for the testimony and mission of the church. Friends, we are not alone. The Holy Spirit has been given. It was on the eve of his crucifixion, back in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 7, that Jesus speaks to his disciples about not only his imminent departure, but his later departure in ascension. And he says to them, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Doesn't Jesus always tell the truth? I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, Comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, not in a, maybe I'll possibly go, I haven't decided yet. That's not the use of the if here. It's a not yet when. But if I go, I will send him to you. Friends, can we stop referring to the Holy Spirit as it? He's not a mystical force. He is a person. I love Star Wars, but the Holy Spirit ain't the force. But how many times do we think that way? May the force be with you. The Holy Spirit is with you. If you are alive in Christ, he is the one who breathed upon you. He is the one who took your stony heart and gave you in its place a moldable one to be formed and fashioned into the very image of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells the disciples on the eve of the crucifixion, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Why? No more peekaboo. No more I am here and not there. As Jesus Christ ascends to the very throne room of heaven and sits at the right hand of his Father, he sends the Spirit, signifying his omnipresence, his spiritual presence with the whole church at the same time. I love peekaboo with a kid, but Jesus gives the Spirit that our eyes would always be fixed on him, never to be hidden from him again. The Helper will come because the Father and the Son will send him. Verse 49, we return. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He's promising Pentecost, which Luke volume 2, we call it the book of Acts, explains and teaches the historical event of Pentecost. For about 40 days, Jesus is resurrected and meeting with his disciples in that peekaboo, now you see me, now you don't fashion. But on the 50th day, Jesus sends the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who clothes them with power from heaven. Power from heaven. This is the promise of Pentecost. It's in Acts chapter 2 if you want to read about it this week. But before that happens, Jesus has one more moment with his beloved disciples face to face in his body. Glorified body, remember. Verse 50. Then Jesus led them out of the upper room and down through the Mount of Olives. And on his way, he takes them just about to the edge of Bethany. Remember, that's the place where Lazarus and Martha and Mary live. A place they've gone and stayed and visited many, many times. A place they knew well. And then we're told that Jesus lifts up his hands and he blesses them. This is such a glorious thought, y'all. Jesus lifts up his hands with the hands that still bear the scars of our salvation. Make no mistake, the disciples would inseparably remember his hands blessing them and the scars of piercing from a month ago, eternally present. In other words, Jesus lifts up holy hands with holes in them to bless them. The visible display of their salvation secured on Calvary. He alone worthy. He alone worthy. Worthy of praise and honor and glory forever and ever and ever. His scars remain as a permanent reminder of his sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God that atones and removes our sin. Dealing with our guilt and our shame. How many times have you considered the holy hands of Jesus? That your shame does not belong to you. Your shame, his. Why do you carry it? Why do you think you can bear it? It was Christ who not only dealt with your guilt, but also removes from you your shame. Propitiation for your guilt. Yes. Expiation for your sin. Your sin removed from you, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. Y'all, do they ever intersect? How far do those scarred hands carry your burdens from you? He lifts up these scarred hands, declaring to us that we are forgiven. Are you forgiven this morning? Declaring to us freedom from the dominion of sin. The Apostle Paul spends chapters 6 and 7 trying to work out this very doctrine that you are no longer mastered by sin. You have a new master, the righteous Christ. So let me ask you this morning, what do you need from God? This is not hyperbolic. You have many needs before God, yes? If you're anything like me, the list is too long to write Santa about. What do you need from God today, this morning, this week, this season, perhaps? Do you need comfort? It's a legitimate need, y'all. Do you need strength? Do you need hope? Hope to break in and beat back the darkness of sin and unbelief? Do you need endurance? A willingness to continue to enter into a suffering that seems to overtake you but never does? What do you need from God that he is unwilling to provide? If he offers you his flesh, what would he withhold from you? When Jesus raises his hands to bless his people, he's not taunting them about their ridiculous estate. Instead, he's saying, I am your provider. I am the lover of your soul. I am your redeemer. I am your restorer. I am the one who will enable the transformation, not only to begin in your life, but I am the one to complete that beginning and renovate you so thoroughly that you are permanently prepared to live with me forever. That's what the scar-filled hands promise. As the disciples gaze upon these hands, he blesses them because he has taken their curses from them. Do you believe that he has done all that is necessary to secure your salvation, that he has dealt with your guilt, that he has dealt with your shame, that he is transforming you, and that one day, not only the penalty that your sin deserves will be removed from you, but the very presence of rebellion and sin will be taken from you, and you will live forever and ever and ever, time without end, with him and without sin evermore. That is the promise of these hands, that he has taken your curses and given you blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Blessing without end. Blessing without merit. You don't deserve these blessings. But he delights to give them to you. Blessings without end. So he blesses them, and while he blesses them, he's parted from them. He's carried up into heaven, y'all. I wish I saw it. Jesus is pronouncing upon them a farewell blessing. It's the proper way to end. It's the proper way to go. You know, you do this in your life, whether you're aware of it or not. When a good friend is departing from your home, you have a custom for departure. Do you not? A hug, a high five, a special handshake, whatever it is. You have a way of saying, I love you until I see you again. Whether it's a kiss on the cheek for a wife as you leave from your presence with your spouse, or maybe it's a hug of embrace between parent and child, maybe it's a sincere handshake that moves beyond the formal with just an extra beat of affection in that grip. Maybe it's the final kiss on the forehead of one passing from your presence. You have a way of parting. God's way of parting from his people is an outward and visible sign of blessing. I or others ministering in his name do this at the conclusion of every worship service. That you would know the peace of God, and that what has occurred here both is honored in heaven, received in heaven, and prepares you to walk back out into the mission fields of life. The benediction should comfort you and give you courage. Courage to move forward in his name, sharing his gospel and living as he commands us to live. We know this because his departure in verse 51 does not have the same response offered by the disciples as the last time he departed from them. A few weeks back. Several weeks ago, Jesus departed from them, and it left them despondent. It left them distraught and scared, huddled or scattered. Is that how they leave this moment? Or is the beauty and power of the resurrection and the glory of seeing Jesus' ascension and receiving from him the gift of blessing now and the anticipation of the coming of the Spirit. Do you guys think they really understood what was going to happen at Pentecost? They haven't understood stuff that's right in front of them. And yet, what has been fostered in them is an unyielding trust. It's what will make them martyrs. An unyielding, unquenchable, unbreakable trust that God is who he is, he does as he does, and it is for my good and his glory. And I have no deeper desire than his glory, which I know is my great benefit. How do they react in verse 51? Are they scattered or despondent? No, verse 52, we're told. And they worship Jesus. They return to Jerusalem with great joy. But Jesus left. But Jesus isn't with them. But there's so much uncertainty. Luke, you're supposed to write the gospel of certainty. Isn't that the refrain of the opening? I write to you, my dear brother Theophilus, that you would have certainty about the things. Here they are delighting in Christ, glorying in the gospel with so much unknown yet before them. But what's different? They know in whom they believe. They know in whom they believe. So they return. They return back to the place as obedient followers that he commanded them to go. So they're back in the city of Jerusalem awaiting the day of Pentecost. 10 or so days later, they would be given exactly what Jesus promised to give them. And in the meantime, we're told in verse 53 that they continually were in the temple. What's it say? Worshiping or blessing God. Y'all, this is how benediction works. You receive blessing and then become a distributor of blessing. You receive the glorious gospel, and it so overwhelms you, so changes you, so radically transforms your life that you become a blessing, realizing exactly what Jesus said that is true. It is better and more blessed to give than to. You think you'll believe that on December 25th? Yeah. How many of you are excited and you're having a hard time waiting a month because you've already figured it out? Some of you guys are panicking. Don't do that. You have plenty of time. It is better to give than to receive. Amen? Amen. There they are gathering in the temple of God, blessing God in prayer and song, sharing their lives and fears and hopes with God Almighty in the certainty of his goodness and power. Luke is so enamored by this moment, he does not just close volume 1 with this thought. He also opens volume 2 with this moment. So defining it is in the story of Jesus. Did you know that Luke wrote, if you measure by volume, about half of the New Testament? Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are roughly half your New Testament. We often think Paul's the big winner. That's because he wrote 13 of the 27 books. But Luke takes great care and precision. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. I say this because I want you to see that the disciples are not Jesus. Verse 6, just before the ascension, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Do we kick Caesar's butt now, or do we still have to wait? That's the question. That's the question they're asking. When is the kingdom? How much they don't know yet. And yet, how much they trust the one to whom they ask the question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus, it doesn't say he chuckled, but I can't imagine he didn't. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Guys, don't try and predict what God will do. It's a loser's bet every time. So Jesus takes their eyes off of their temporal questions and gives them a hope of glory. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud, I have no idea how this works, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Maybe it's the cloud that led them in the wilderness, back in the days of wilderness. I think it's a sign that the divine God, the true God, was at work. So Jesus raises his hands and blesses them and ascends into the throne room of heaven. Verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven, it's so easy to just like run right through that, right? They're like, yep, he's ascending into heaven and they're watching. Got it. Good scene. Let's keep going. Where are they gazing into? Where? They're beholding the holy heavens. They're not watching outer space. They're seeing Jesus move between the seen and the unseen world, and the veil is thinned to the point of entry for Jesus Christ. They're gazing into heaven as he went, and behold, pay attention, two men stood by them in white robes, that's a signal, and they speak, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. Coming and going and coming again. That's the promise. The promise is not just Pentecost. It's also that he will return. And I love this. I didn't have to see him ascend because I will watch him descend and take me up with him to the very throne rooms of heaven. It speaks not only to the promise of heaven, but also to the pattern with which we can watch him return. In fact, what's taking place here is the promise of heaven, not only for Jesus, but also for us. See, the witnesses would eventually begin to preach the gospel, proclaiming the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the very mediation of Jesus. The work of salvation complete, the giving of the benefits of that work ongoing until he returns. This is why scripture speaks of him as our great high priest, mediating the blessings of the covenant to the people of the covenant. In other words, the ascension and Pentecost, when taken together, clearly signify that Jesus Christ's presence is with his people still, and in an even better way. That's the promise of John 16, 7. In other words, his bodily absence declares to us his spiritual presence with the church. Can I say that again? His bodily absence declares his spiritual presence with the church. Just as his resurrection is our resurrection, his ascension is our ascension, the pledge of eternal life, which is knowing Christ, given to his people. Just as his body was resurrected and glorified, so too our bodies will one day be resurrected and glorified. And just as he ascended into the halls of heaven, so too will you. So too will all those in Christ ascend with him, to be with him forever and ever and ever. His absence declares his presence, his resurrection, our resurrection, and his ascension is the promise of our ascension. Can I get an amen? Can I get an amen? Amen. You will be with Jesus now in this life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you will soon, trademark, be with Christ in glory, face to face, ever after. Amen. So as we conclude our study of the Gospel of Luke, here's my question for you to consider at lunch today with whomever you're with. How has the Gospel of Luke helped you know Jesus more? How has our study of God's word in Luke helped you know Jesus more? Another way of asking or getting at this idea is, what is your favorite or most memorably powerful moment in the Gospel of Luke as it has been invading and restoring your heart, mind, and Christian walk? What's your favorite moment that you linger on devotionally? That's your question. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have glorified your Son in your own presence, with the glory that he had before the world existed. Thank you for the coming of Christ. Thank you for the going of Christ as he gives us his Spirit. And thank you, Lord, that you will one day soon return, that we would evermore gaze upon your goodness and glory, that we would evermore sing your praises, beholding your scarred hands, remembering the blessing it is to be yours, both now and evermore. And all God's people agree.